And let's read God's word again in 1 Peter. And we'll read from chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. First Peter 4, verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And especially the words of verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we ask God to help us as we look for some time this morning at his word together. And this letter is a letter about trials. Peter describes them as fiery trials, and all real trials are fiery. There's heat in them, and there's pain in them. They can be destructive, but Peter points out in chapter 1 that they can also help refine us and purify us. And I hope you know that God does try his people. If you look at the Bible, it tells us a lot about God and his character and who he is, but we also see the history of God's people from the beginning until now. And it's always characterized by God testing and trying his people. And Peter writes this letter because those who are suffering in the Roman Empire at this time are in danger of thinking that because they're suffering, this means that God is against them. And because they're suffering, they feel that things are wrong, things aren't working out. But Peter's point in the letter is that if we're suffering, if we're being tried, if things are fiery, that doesn't mean that things aren't working out. That actually means that God is at work, that he's testing his church, and that it's not that everything has fallen apart, but that the Christian life is actually characterized by being tested. So if you're being tried this morning, don't interpret that as things falling apart, but interpret it as that if you're a Christian, you're in Christ and he will protect you, but that will always be surrounded by other pressures and other tests. So we have to get used to that as Christians, Romans 8 is all about that. We can only be glorified with him if we also suffer with him. If we're united to the one who suffered, we cannot be exempt from that suffering. We take his image, we take his character. And if the world opposed him and grinded against him, it will grind against us. So Peter is saying, you have been refined like gold. You've been tested by fire, chapter 1, verse 7. And that your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by this fire, will be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation or the appearing of Jesus Christ. So that's what the letter is about. And I probably want to look at the first section of that next week with you, if you allow me to come back. I want to look at chapter 5 this morning. You might think it's strange doing it that way around. But before we see what a trial is and what the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end is, we have to see how Peter closes his letter. You often close something with the most important thing. You often build up to it and say, I want to leave you with this. This is important. And that's what he does. Because the trial for them isn't really the Roman Empire. It isn't really the sword of the Roman soldiers, though that's there. And for us, the trial isn't the American government. It isn't the European government. It isn't even the politicians and the people out there who have animosity towards the things of God. That isn't the main trial. That's what's on the surface. But behind these things, Peter tells us what is behind these things. And he tells us in chapter 5 and verse 8, we have to be sober and vigilant and watchful because we have an adversary, the devil. And he walks about as a roaring lion. And we're told in verse 9 that it's him we have to resist. It's him we have to resist. It's not Nero and it's not President Obama. Though there are rightful ways to resist, they aren't the main problem. They're being animated and moved by another world. And this may have been forgotten, mainly in the Western Church. We may have forgotten the keen sense of what that is like. The Puritans wrote about it all the time. There's a famous book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. That's a great Puritan title. But these things are important. If we've lost an awareness of this, then we are not being biblical and we're on the wrong footing and we will be attacked by him. And I'll say a few things about that as we go on. So the culmination of the letter, Peter says, is be aware of all those things, yes. But the last thing I say to you is you have an adversary. So let me say a few things about what Peter says here. Firstly, we have an adversary. Your adversary, the devil, walks about. We have one. Peter here calls him the adversary, and that's the Old Testament title for this enemy. It's not a name, it's a description of him. It comes from many places in the Old Testament, but especially the book of Job, where he's called the adversary. And he's seen there as the adversary is really an opponent. He has animosity against God. So he does exist. I'm not saying who he is yet, but throughout the Bible, this appears again and again and again. That there is a malicious force that exists and that explains the sin in the world and explains the wars, explains the deception, and explains all of the corruption. It doesn't simply just arise in man. It's produced and encouraged by another world. So maybe you're walking around at the moment and you think, this world is all there is. And then at some point in the future, if I'm in Christ, I will go to a place called heaven. I will go to the glory. And you think, well, I better just get on serving in this world. But we need to know that the Bible, which is God's breath to us, warns us This isn't just an interesting side subject. It's one of the main subjects. Jesus spoke about it all the time. Paul mentions this in every one of his epistles. He tells us that this kingdom is there. And Paul was aware of it, and he had to fight it. So we ought to be aware of it and to fight it. You'll remember in the letter to the Ephesians, which may be his most beautiful letter, and it contains perhaps the greatest doctrines in the Bible. The whole of chapter 1 is one sentence. Paul just speaks about the Father giving the Son, and as being in the Beloved, as being adopted, as being cleansed by the blood, as having the Spirit in us, as having a hope in the future. God's predeterminate purpose going back all the way, that elected some of you, maybe all of you, elected you in his mind, in his heart, before he even brought the universe into being. Paul says these beautiful things, and you'd think he'd continue with his poetry and just leave us a beautiful letter, but in chapter 6, I'm sure you know it, in chapter 6, Paul changes and tells us that we must fight this enemy. He says, it may be beautiful that Christ is there. It may be beautiful that we have adoption. It may be beautiful that the kingdom of God has Christ at his head. Let's just focus on that. But Paul says, no. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we're here in church, but there is another dimension which Paul calls the heavenlies. And it's very close to this one, and there is an opponent active in that realm towards us every day. That's the testimony of Scripture. That's not my synopsis. This is what the Word of God has revealed to man from the beginning, and we have to be aware of it. So we have an adversary. This adversary, this opponent, this malicious agent, is an angel whom God created. Perhaps, according to Ezekiel chapter 14, the angel of light himself, Lucifer, who fell, who is not simply an angel, but a powerful angel, an archangel. He appears in the book of Job in God's throne room with all the sons of God. This spirit, this person, was a son of God. And he loved God perfectly. But there was a fall. Murder and hatred was found in his heart. And pride was found in his heart. And he longs to dethrone God. He tried to dethrone God. And he attacks God's people. So he exists. The Bible makes that clear. He is the devil. The diabolos. He is the adversary. He is what Paul calls the evil one. But it's not just him. He doesn't work by himself, but he has a kingdom. And I understand in Sunday school this morning, you looked at one of the Psalms, and the verse above the Psalms was about that kingdom. Christ has a kingdom. He told Peter, I'll build the assembly, I'll build the church on this rock, on your profession, on this confession, and the gates of Hades and hell will not prevail against it. Cities have gates. Kingdoms have gates. They show us the power of a kingdom. If you look at the gates of a great city, it shows you the power of that city, and you have to get in via the gate. And Christ has been clear there that there is a powerful kingdom against his kingdom. So I ask you, friend, are you aware of this? Do you receive this? Is this important to you? Because we profess Christ, and it's important to him. He spoke of this force more than anyone, and he told the beloved disciple who wrote this letter, he told him about it. He said to Peter, watch for the gates of hell. So it's not just him. Others fell too. There are myriads of them. When God created the world and the universe, he had already created heaven and its inhabitants. And whenever they're revealed in the Bible, they can't be counted. There's so many of them. Thousands upon ten thousands upon ten thousands, which is an ancient way of saying there's no point counting them. This is a huge number. Isn't that a sobering thought, that's the world we live in, friends? These agents, these spirits, these angels, they don't have the grace or goodness of God anymore. God's law cut them off from him, and they're in utter darkness, and there's no movement of good in their heart. That's not there anymore. They are the kingdom of darkness. They're shown in the Bible as warriors. And to fight them, Paul says in Ephesians 6, we need weapons. This is a dangerous fight. You need swords and shields and helmets in this world. He calls it the Christian armor, because we are against the prince of the power of the air. So there is a fallen angel. He has a kingdom of myriads of others at his disposal. And Jesus and Paul call him the prince of this world. He has a crown. He sees himself as a prince, and he has power to do. He's not benign. He's not to be played around with. He is powerful. So this is what Peter calls the adversary. And I say, friend, that this adversary is interested in us. This isn't philosophy we're dealing with here. We're not just indulging ourselves. There would be no point in doing that. If it wasn't useful, why speak about it? This isn't useless philosophy. This kingdom is interested in us. He hates God, and he hates anything made by God, and he especially hates if God has taken people and made them born again and loved them and is making Christ's image in them. He has hatred towards that. If only I could express to you the hatred he has. If we want to see the hatred he has, look in the upper room at the first Lord's Supper as he prepares to slay the Son of God, and as he takes someone who didn't watch and who didn't care and who thought that these things didn't matter, Judas himself, a Jew who followed Christ around, who cast out demons, and we're told that the devil got him. This is real, friend. He's interested in you. He is. Since the day you were born, he's interested in you. He has no mercy. He doesn't play around. He's a murderer. That's what Jesus says about him. He looks at us from the day we're born, and I'm telling you with the authority of God's word, not my own, God's word, what he wants to do to us all is kill us and for us all to be assigned in hell. That's what this person wants. Uncomfortable, yes. I wish I could speak about something else, but we have to take these text sometimes, and we become aware of him active in our lives, and we have to say something about this. So the first point this morning is, there is an adversary. Be sober, be vigilant, because you have an adversary, the devil. He walks around like a roaring lion. So he's an angel. He was a son of God. There are myriads following him, and he has power. He's a prince, and he wants to take you. He's interested. even if we aren't, even if we're so foolish that we think that this doesn't apply to us. This is strange theology. And it doesn't apply in my situation as I get up and go to work. It does. It does. He's there. Or someone representing him is there. So it's difficult to speak about these things, but we have to fear God and love his truth more than our own thoughts. And we have to preach this. So we have an adversary. Secondly, Peter tells us something about what this adversary is like, brothers and sisters. In verse 8, he says that this devil walks about and he's like a roaring lion and he seeks whom he may devour. The devil's compared to many things in the Bible, but here Peter compares him to the lion, and there's a reason he does that. And the lion is a predator. The lion is smart. And the lion can change its behavior depending on the situation to try and get its prey. The lion moves by instinct. It shows no mercy. It sees, its interest is aroused, and it just goes for what it wants. It's a beast. And Peter tells these Roman Christians, you see the lions in Nero's amphitheater. You see the lions devouring the Christians. You see the lions devouring the criminals. Peter says, that's like the devil. He's like one of these lions. And there's a reason for that, that he's compared to a lion, because the lion can use two modes of attack. He can conceal himself, firstly, or he can roar with violence against his prey. Let's just take for a second that he conceals himself. The devil is a deceiver, and like the lion, he prefers us to be unaware that he's there. That's his preference. You'll remember at the beginning of the Bible, that was his preference. I'm not saying to you that I'm troubled by this passage, so let's preach on it, but it's a side doctrine. You open up your Bible and begin to read, and you wouldn't have read 5 minutes before God tells us that he's there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, there's God and Adam and Eve, yes, but immediately, he's there. God allows that. But you'll notice that it's deceptive. You'll notice that he conceals himself. That he's not a fair player. He's not messing around with us. He doesn't come to us and say, this is who I am. Let's have an honest discussion. I want to take you from God. He comes in that example as a serpent. Silent, subtle, beautiful. He understands. He saw the world being created by God. He's extremely intelligent. In the book of Revelation, the great serpent, the great dragon, which roars against the church, wants to swallow the church up. John says in the book of Revelation that this beast, this creature, he saw him there in a prophetic vision as having seven heads and 10 horns. That's just an old way of speaking about how powerful he is and how intelligent, how smart he is. In the old world, the number 7 was like our number 10. The number 7 is a complete thing. It's a full thing. We add everything by 10. The Jews added everything by 7. So if something had 7 heads, that's John's way of saying he's not just smart. He doesn't just have one mind. He has this extremely ornate and subtle and intelligent mind. It's like 7 minds working together. His mind is powerful. So we're no match for that. We are no match for that. He is subtle. So he will come to us. He will conceal himself. He wants to deceive like the lion. Hide in the bush. Hide in the grass. Quiet. out of view. And the gazelle has no idea that he's just there and his eyes are on. But he doesn't move. He watches for his moment. The devil is deceptive, brothers and sisters. And in our lives, in our church, he will act that way. He will come to us in this church, even in this congregation, even this denomination, and in the churches throughout the United States. They're all in. Him and his kingdom are in. They might not roar. They might not say, "Here we are," but they watch. And what do they watch for? Weakness. Weakness. They look for a weak animal in the pack. They look for an animal that's separated from the rest. They tempt. So I ask you, my friends, if you are aware of this, that the devil is the tempter, concealed. And he comes and he can influence our thoughts. He can try and push our will. He doesn't have complete control over it, but he can influence it. We're not safe. He comes and he tempts in that way. Peter says here that this lion, he has the capability to devour you. That's what Peter says. Those aren't my words. He can devour you. And he does that through temptation, in this deception. You may think it's strange to think of him influencing your thoughts, but the Bible does say that. Jesus says it. If you'll remember in the parable of the sower, Jesus tells us that even when the word goes forth like this, the cares of this life and these things are like thorns that choke the word. But Jesus says that after you've heard the word, even after the service, Jesus says that the birds of the air will come and try and pluck the word from your heart so that it wouldn't bring forth fruit. Have you ever thought about how active that kingdom is when we try and come to worship Christ? And when you leave this place, our fathers were aware of it. The church was aware of it. They wrote tomes and volumes on spiritual attack. William Gurnall wrote what was Charles Spurgeon's favourite book. It was called The Christian's Complete Armour. And it's a book about that thick. And it's about how the devil tempts us. That thick. And the people of God loved that book and they read it. And they were equipped. Christ says, watch, friends, even in church. He will come to take the word like a bird. They will come where they see that seed has just fallen and they want that seed. So be aware of that. He can also tempt because of that. He has access to the mind. These things are mysterious, and we have to be careful when we speak about the subject, obviously. We have to be careful and not say more than what God's word says. But of course he has access to the mind. How can you tempt if you can't access the mind? How can you tempt if you can't access events? He can access events. He drove those people to kill in the book of Job. He even affected the weather in the book of Job. He sent a whirlwind against Job's house and it fell and killed Job's children. God gives him controlled access to this world and to us. So when you leave this service, or if you're being tempted by anger, by nursing a grudge, by sexual sin, by unbelief, any of these things, you will be tempted, and be aware that he is active. There are things that we can do about that. There are protections. And I'll say a couple of these just as we close. But let me just say now, regarding his access to us and his temptations, that Martin Luther wrote about this. And he put it in his own distinct way. And what Martin Luther said was that you can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them making a nest in your hair. And that was his way of talking about how the devil works. So we can't change the fact that we are exposed to danger. It's there, it'll fly over our head. But if we allow thoughts to develop, if we nurse grudges, if we look at what we ought not to look at, if we repeat our grievances to one another, if we nurse these things and focus our weak hearts on things like anger, things like resentment, things like dissatisfaction, if you're not happy with what's going on in the church or something like that, if you nurse that, if you think upon it, you're giving him an opportunity. And what Martin Luther says is, the bird's not just flying over your head now, like a thought that you can just fly into your mind and out of it and it's gone. But you say, come, make a nest. Make a nest in my mind. And maybe you've experienced that before. Maybe you know exactly what I'm talking about. So we take that exhortation from Martin Luther the Reformer, that we are not to allow thoughts to develop because the devil will see an opportunity. So the devil is an angel. He's an adversary. He exists. Secondly, he's like a lion who deceives and conceals and tempts. He can hide and be very active among us, though we can't obviously see him. So be watchful, friends. He doesn't only deceive and hide as a lion, but he also divides. It says here he roars. That's what the lion does. He waits until the pack is close enough, and he doesn't then just walk to the prey. He lets out a roar to startle and confuse and divide so he can catch one of them. And that's what Peter has in his mind here. That's what he'll do to me. That's what he'll do to you. Things are going fine. We think we're very prayerful. Things are working out. Church is good. Work is good. We're enjoying life. We forget that there is a devil. We forget that anyone's against us. We're just good evangelical Christians. And then out of nowhere, there's a roar. And you say, where did that come from? He was there the whole time, silent. But then he roars. And Peter warns us against this in verse 5 to verse 7. That's why he mentions these things. He tells the young people to be submissive. And then he tells us all to submit to each other and to be clothed with humility. In the previous verses, he humbles himself. Chapter 5, verse 1. He humbles himself. He asks the elders in the congregation he's writing to behave in a certain way, and he says, I'm your fellow elder. He doesn't say, I'm an apostle, I command you. Peter comes to them and he lowers himself and says, I'm equal with you, and all I am is another shepherd in the flock under Jesus Christ. And he says, don't do it by compulsion, verse 2. Don't do it in a negative way. Don't do it because you're forced. Don't do it because you're ambitious. Do it willingly. Do it like Christ. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Don't be a lord over the flock. See, that's devilish. Peter has a theme here. It's intricate. The devil thinks he's a lord. He thinks he's the kurios. That's the Greek word for the Lord. He wants to be above Jesus Christ. He doesn't want to be a prince. He wants to be above Jesus Christ. Peter says, be careful. I remember when I was with the disciples and we were with Jesus and we wanted to be lords. We wanted to sit on the right and the left. We were really converted and we were around Jesus every day. We slept next to him. We ate with him. We were in the boat with him. But in our hearts, there was this thing arising in us. I want to be a lord in this. I want to be on the right. I want to be on the left. Peter famously said, all the others may be weak. I can see their weaknesses. I'm not like that. I can be the chief apostle. But here he is, an older man. He's learned by experience that we are not to lord it over anyone. But if they're entrusted to us, we are to be an example to these people in love and in grace and humility and forbearance. We are to be patient and bear like Christ did, who did not revile when he was reviled. He bore. Jesus stood in Pontius Pilate's room, and he didn't try to be offensive or anything like that for no reason. I'm not saying Jesus is benign and is always nice. He's not. But he doesn't go in there all proud. He bears with Pontius and reasons with him and respects his authority. Though he says in the next sentence, "You have no authority that God did not give to you. My kingdom is not of this world." So Peter saw all that. He's aware of it. Peter's very experienced, and this is really practical. The devil deceives, he hides, he conceals, he wants to tempt and influence your thoughts, but he wants to divide also. He'll come in here, and Peter doesn't just give vague exhortations about being humble with each other. This is connected to the activity of the devil. Peter tells us in verse 5 and 6, "Watch how you treat one another. It's not without consequence. The devil will see a great opportunity there. Go out of your way to submit. Even when it's hard. Even when it doesn't feel good. Do what Christ did. It didn't feel good for Christ. Christ didn't feel good for most of his life. Though he had the joy of God. Christ's brothers were against him. They didn't believe. They thought he was mad. His apostles were arguing with one another. He went to church, and the local presbytery wanted to kill him. They tried to throw him off a cliff. His life wasn't straightforward. But he showed wisdom and restraint. Submit to one another, friends. Be clothed with humility. Be clothed with it. There's a lion who is not humble. He's filled with pride and lifted up. He's puffed up. He thinks he's better than God. And he will try and inject that into me and you. Peter says, humility is like clothes. Put them on. Put them on. Clothes don't go on automatically. You can't just say, I feel like I'll be clothed today. You have to consciously do it. Peter says, humble yourself like you're getting dressed. Put each thing on. Think about it. Take time and say, today, I'm actively seeking to be humble. Why? Because if we're not, the devil will find an opportunity. His name is the devil, the diabolos. That's the word for devil. It's not really a name. It's a description. I don't know what his name is. The Old Testament may reveal it to us. The flaming one, or the one of light, Lucifer. That may be a name. But devil isn't a name. It's a description of what he does. Diabolos. A bolos is a ball or something you throw. You throw in, and dia is in the midst of, to divide. So if I give you the English translation of what devil means, it would be to divide by throwing something in. That's what devil means. And if you don't take anything else from this morning, you can certainly think about that. He looks at this congregation, and he'll never give up looking at an opportunity for that. We can't be neutral. We have to actively be close to one another and to be humble so that there are no gaps. He'll see a gap, and he picks something up, and he just throws it in between you. And he'll say to one of you, look what that person said to you. Look what they said. Isn't that terrible? He'll say to the other one, look at how that person looked at you. He'll try and puff us up and for us all to become judges of each other and to constantly criticize each other. Very easy to become that, even if we're children of God. Even if we love God, we become like that so quickly. It's in us. Pride. The ancient sin. The root of all the other sins. Pride. George Whitfield, who preached many times in Philadelphia, though he was from England, maybe the greatest preacher that has been in the church. And he preached a famous sermon called The Method of Grace, which was about what is a real Christian. And he spoke about sin in that sermon. It was used mightily. Thousands of people were converted through that sermon. And in that sermon, he analyzes sin to its very root. And what he says is the last idol to be ripped from the human heart is pride. Pride. I am king. I am in control. No one has any right over me. The devil sees you thinking that, and he says, opportunity, opportunity. We're told here, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, Peter quotes from the Old Testament in verse 5 and tells us what will happen if we're like that, my brothers and sisters. He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If that happens in us, God will have to deal with it. And he will resist us until that is changed and put right. So this enemy is an angel, powerful. He has an army of many that are deeply interested in our destruction. Secondly, he's like a lion. He conceals himself and hides and looks for opportunity to tempt, to sow thoughts, and to pluck the word from you before you have a chance, because you're careless about not keeping that word. And he also divides. He roars when he has an opportunity to divide the pack. He casts in to the pack to divide you from one another, to puff up pride. And Peter says, be careful, be submissive, put on your clothes of humility, and look to God. You don't have to resist these people. Let God resist them. If you become proud, if the devil gets his clutches on you, God will resist the proud. Verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you. So being humble doesn't mean that you're giving up your Christianity and becoming this weak, pathetic, nice person who will never defend the truth and never correct anyone. He's not telling us to be the nice people. He's saying, put it with God. Cast it upon him. Humble yourselves under a mighty hand. That's the right place to put it, in God's mighty hand, and let God deal with it. But the main point is the danger of pride. Be careful, friends, because the diabolos will throw in to this congregation, to the churches throughout this nation, in families, in marriages. He will divide wherever he gets a chance. He's not playing games. He wants to destroy your family. He wants to rip up your marriage. He'll do anything to get it done. He doesn't feel mercy towards you. He doesn't. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't care if it hurts. He doesn't care if you don't want him there. He doesn't care what you think. He will just come for you. So if that's the case, and I'm going to close with these things, if that's the case, what do we do? If there is an angel, if he's powerful, if he's a lion and he hides and he looks and then he roars and comes in to divide and to conquer and to break us, if that's the case, what do we do? Peter tells us in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because he is there. Verse 9, resist him. Be sober, verse 8, be vigilant. To be sober, it's hard to say exactly what this word means. It doesn't mean what we usually say when if someone has a problem with alcohol. We say, well, that person isn't sober. This is the older use of the word sober, where someone is sober-minded. And what it really means is that we take this seriously. If I say to you that this is a sobering thought, if there was a massacre in Philadelphia today and we said that that situation was very sobering, it means that all of a sudden something changes. We see the world for what it really is. We see evil and it sobers us. It's to be aware of danger. Be sober-minded means to take this seriously and to be self-controlled, to be a sober person. That our emotions don't quickly take us away. That we're not easily stirred up. That we're not flippant and light-hearted about Christianity when it's serious and robust. It doesn't mean to be morbid and joyless. That's not what it means. This same apostle says that in chapter 1 that we have joy inexpressible and full of glory, which the world doesn't have. This is intense, indescribable joy. A joy that's so heavy you almost can't bear it. That's what the Christian should have, that kind of joy. But that doesn't change the fact that the Christian is also sober. Think of Jesus. He had the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Father, complete access to God's face in prayer. But he was a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. You read the Gospels, Jesus isn't going around telling jokes to everyone because heaven and hell are at stake. He takes what he's saying and what he's doing seriously. With his joy, can I call it a serious joy? Can I call it that? Psalm 2 is very popular in the RP churches, isn't it? Psalm 2 is very popular in Scotland and in the RPCNA. It's the psalm of kingship, the Lord's anointed. But in that psalm, we're exhorted to mix trembling with our mirth. You know that verse? Mix trembling with your joy. That's what Peter's saying. Be joyful. Peter's saying, I'm joyful. Christ has saved me. But we must be sober. In this letter, he uses this word sober a few times. He tells us to gird up the loins of our mind. Chapter 1, verse 13. Maybe you can quickly look at that before we close. Chapter 1, verse 13. Girds up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully on the grace to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter's building this letter has themes. So Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. And he also tells us to be serious and watchful in our prayers. I can't see that verse at the moment. We maybe talk about it this afternoon to save time. But he says it again. He says the time is at hand and you Christians are to be serious and sober in your prayers. Not lighthearted, not flippant. It's not fun to pray. It's sobering to bow before a God who's a consuming fire, who is our Father and who is exalted on high. When we have enemies like this, of course we should be sober in our prayers. So Peter says that's one way to resist them. Be sober. Take it seriously. Be watchful in your prayers. And then he says, be vigilant. Be vigilant. And I'm almost finished. Chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. This word means to watch. To watch. And because of that, that makes us vigilant. If someone's a vigilant person, they're watching out, they're careful. But this word is in the Gospels, and Peter uses it here, that we're to watch. You'll know many passages where Christ told us to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what time the master of the house cometh. The 10 virgins were to watch for the coming of the Lord. In the great Sermon on the Mount of Olives about the end of the world, Matthew 24 to 25, Christ tells us time and time again to watch for him coming and to watch what's going on around us. We have to be watchful. And that's Peter's counsel to us this morning. Everything I've described to you is to give you tools to watch for him. Watch for an enemy. Watch for an angel of light. Watch for his whisperings. Watch for his animosity. Watch for him concealing himself. Watch for him stirring up pride and roaring. Watch for him plucking the word away. Watch for him, friends. And Peter knows this all too well. In Matthew's Gospel, we should take it from Peter's Gospel, which is Mark. Mark knew Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. They came to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he said to them, "My soul is sorrowful even to death. Stay here and watch." Matthew 14, verse 34. Stay here and watch. Now, the word Jesus uses, Peter takes it and uses it in his letter. There is a connection. This is a man, like we all do, where we look back at things that have happened, bad situations where we failed, and we don't want to talk about those situations that in our youth or in our past, and we know when the devil got us or when there was a fall of some kind. Peter is here as a mature Christian apostle who has come so far. And he has a past he can think about that's like nothing of us. Peter was in the garden with the Lord. Peter denied the Lord, and he wept bitterly. And Peter knows that this isn't theory. This isn't just interesting sermon from RP student. It's not about that. Peter remembers that Jesus told him to watch. And he came out of the sermon, like maybe you will, and said, "That's interesting, I have to watch." He didn't watch when the devil was in that garden. He slept. And when he went into the high priest's courtyard, a young girl, who Peter should not have been afraid of, filled Peter's heart with fear, and he denied the Lord with oaths and curses. Why? Because when we don't watch, it doesn't matter if it's just a little girl. The devil fills the atmosphere with his own power, and he can use anything or anyone to make us have a great fall. If Peter, the strong Galilean fisherman who saw the Lord raise the dead and who saw the Lord transfigured, if he can fall, all of you can fall. If Peter can, all of you can. And Peter is telling us, still with a sting in his heart, be sober, be watchful. Why? Because it's not theory. I didn't watch, and the devil got his paws on me and tried to devour me. That was the worst night of Peter's life. So to watch, my brothers and sisters, means that you look at these situations seriously. There's an urgency in your heart about the kingdom of God, and that you must be prayerful. You must be. You must be. That's the only way that we can watch. Perhaps you think prayer is to gather together and share our needs. But friends, you have to have a deep personal prayer life with the Lord Jesus Christ. That has to fill your profession of faith. Your heart has to be a heart that longs to pray to Christ. That's what Peter means by watch. Watch. Pray. Because prayer, like Paul says in Ephesians 6, prayer is what arms us with the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. Above all things, he says, pray. I ask you, if you're watching, I ask you if you know you have an enemy, I ask you if you're prayerful, my dear friends. Peter closes by telling us to resist this enemy, steadfast in the faith. I call you, brothers and sisters, take this seriously. We are in a war zone. We are in a dangerous place. And I call you, as I take these verses to my own heart, to watch for this enemy and to be intelligent in this congregation, in this place, and watch out for each other. Don't let him come in. Don't be deceived. Be biblical. Be Christ-like. Watch for this enemy. We ask and pray that God would help us to apply this word to our souls.